Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 5:10. Joshua chapter 5, verse 10. Roger, could you give me slightly more volume, please? Right about a little higher. There. Good. Thank you. Joshua 5:10. To begin with, prayers we always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you do and what you have blessed us with. You have blessed us with life. You have blessed us with eternal life. And you have blessed us with many material things, but also with a tremendous amount of spiritual things. And we're so grateful for your Son and your grace and the work that you continue to do in our lives and reveal to us through your Word. And we ask, Father, that through your Spirit, our hearts would again be enlightened tonight on the things that you would have us come to know. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So just a reminder while I'm thinking about it, there's no class tomorrow night, obviously, but there will be class on Friday. So Joshua 5:10, the children of Israel now are going to celebrate the Passover for the first time in just about 40 years. And so, while the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, remember that word means to roll away. There's no real city there. It's more of a desert plain and just past the Jordan. So you leave the tropical area of the Jordan and you just get into the part that gets desert-like. And there is, that is the place that God gives this name because the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. And I'll remind you again that the reproach of Egypt was the fact that the Egyptians had stated and made known to Israel while they were out there in the desert that they believed that Israel would die in the desert, all of them, that they would perish in the desert as God would allow them to all perish. And now that they are in the promised land as God had promised, of course, later than what God's will was, but still, the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, the reproach therefore is rolled away. They can't say anything about that now, right? No one can say Israel will perish in the desert because they're obviously in the promised land. So what they're going to observe the Passover. So on the Passover on the evening of the 14th day on the desert plains of Jericho, month of Nisan. This is exactly when, and 40 years to the day prior to this, they celebrated it before. And, of course, we saw last night why they did not celebrate it in the wilderness. God instructs on the precise nature of the celebratory feast so that it will imprint precise images upon the hearts of the participants. The typology in the Passover, the images in the Passover, were to further emphasize what God had taught them. The Passover is a celebration of their release from Egypt, their release from slavery, through the blood of the Paschal Lamb. And, of course, it speaks of redemption, or release from the slavery of sin and redemption for all mankind. And it also is a depiction of their independence as a nation. It is a celebration of their freedom from being slaves to being a nation, a theocracy under God. And so this, as we'll see, that before they take Jericho, this is very, very important that this gets celebrated and celebrated properly. Because it's not just a matter of doing the things of God wants us to do. It's not a matter of just following the commands. It's why do you follow the commands? And by the way, for us in the New Testament, we're not in an age of rituals. It's pretty hard to follow. It's actually impossible to follow the commands without the right motivation because wrong motivation is itself a sin, and therefore the commands that you may think you're following, you're actually not. so what is God impressing upon them? And it's amazing that this comes up tonight because This is not planned by me. This is not some special Thanksgiving message. It's not at all. It just, the timing of it worked out just perfectly, as if God, there is a God. And that is gratitude. You know, he's giving to them, making sure that they see what the reason why they are where they are. They are delivered. And who delivered them? That they, everything that they have, the land that they're about to take and how they're about to take it, the power by which they will. Of course, Jericho is the most unique siege of a city that has ever existed in human history. It's not a typical siege. It is march around it seven times for 7 days, for 6 days, march around it once, and the seventh day, march around it seven times, blow the shofar, everybody shouts, and the walls come down. That has not happened before, nor has it ever happened since. This is something that God is going to do, but before they do for God, which is to actually fulfill the command to march around the city, they have to have hearts filled with gratitude. We'll see that. So for us, the truth written in the pages of Scripture are etched or emblazoned on our hearts, not through rituals now, though we have one ritual, which is the Lord's Supper, which is to do what but bring us to remembrance of Him. And so we see the reality of the Word of God, of the doctrines that we learn in the living, real, breathing person of Jesus Christ. So that's why we don't have all these rituals. We don't celebrate a Passover. We don't celebrate. But it's interesting here that, you know, tomorrow we celebrate our the bounty of America with a meal and with fellowship and with friends and loved ones. It depicts no persecution. It depicts a bountiful land. You know, it's for us, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. But not in this for the same reason that Israel celebrates this. These rituals are not given to us because we have the reality. And the reality that we look to, that we behold, that we fellowship with, is the very real person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we fail to see the doctrines that we know in His person, then we fail to see them truly. Because the Word of God is alive and powerful. And we have to see the manifestation of that Word in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And don't forget that this takes time. It takes time for God the Holy Spirit through the Word to undo, to rewrite the neurons of your brain so that you come to a full understanding of Him and a full understanding of the doctrines that you may follow them. And again, that's all by means of God the Holy Spirit. We trust Him to do that for us in teaching us and leading us and convicting us. And again, without guilt or condemnation, we strive to learn, to grow, to apply. We strive, though we don't do it sinlessly. The Passover is the first and most important feast. It marked the beginning of spring and the first of the harvest. It's a festive time of year. Nisan was their first month, and so it marked the beginning of their sacred calendar, or their sacred year. And historically, it marked the deliverance from bondage and the commencement of their existence as a people and as a nation. But most importantly, what the feast represents, which is the redemption of the people of God through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. The feast is full of types that all point to the Lord Jesus Christ and His atonement, and that would redeem mankind in order to set us free. And so Egypt is a type of the world. And in typology, Egypt represents the world, and we've been set free from that. Go to 1 Corinthians 5, please. 1 Corinthians 5, 6. So just to talk about a few of the specifics of the Passover and how they apply to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's why we don't need to celebrate with unleavened bread. Though we do so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But what I mean is, like, we don't have feasts where you're only eating unleavened bread. Those things are not given to us. Because the bread of life that has come down from heaven is Jesus Christ. And He is without sin. So I don't look at a loaf, I look at Him. Right? I don't look at a lamb, I look at Him. I don't look at blood on an altar, I look at the cross, what that, all what represented in the past, I have in the reality of the Son of God. And that's what I look to and behold. Now first, in preparation, the head of the house was to search with a lighted candle all the places where leaven was usually kept and put what he found out of the house into a safe place, a place where they would scatter it to the wind, you could burn it, and just, you had to get it out of the house, all the leaven, and you went around with a candle and you searched the house for leaven and you got rid of it. You took it to a safe place so no portion of it could be dragged back into the house by accident. Before doing this, he prayed, "Blessed are you, Jehovah, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by your commandments and commanded us to remove the leaven." The search itself was to be accomplished in perfect silence and with a lighted candle. He was to search the whole house. And, you know, the family searched with him. The children searched with him, if they were there to do so. But it wasn't to be something that was taken lightly. In other words, go get the candle, and we're going to run around, and we're going to yell and scream, and, we're going to joke about it, we're going to make fun, or whatever. Not to be taken lightly. It was to be done in silence. To this search, the apostle Paul makes reference, and most likely is referencing to our house, which is what? Our bodies, to purge out the old leaven. 1 Corinthians 5:6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Now, this could pass on some great condemnation to a person because we are all sinners. You have sin. I have sin. I will fall into sin again. Before long, and I will deal with that. I will repent of that. I will confess it and repent of it and move on. But so what is the context here is important, because in the first five verses, Paul is addressing the fact that the Corinthian church was celebrating, really celebrating and boasting about the fact that one of their members was bedding his father's wife. This wasn't his mother. It was like his stepmother. And maybe his father was alive, probably his father was dead, but he had taken his father's wife into his bed, and they were celebrating this. And so when he says, "You're boasting," it was celebrating sin. Not the fact that they're sinners, of course that they are, but it was the fact that they celebrated sin. You know, we're all sinners, but it's your attitude towards sin that makes the difference. He said, "You're boasting about such a thing is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump." Now, if I look at that in the context of it, that I need to be a new lump. Oof. You know, that's condemnation to me. What is he saying? Clean out the old leaven. He instructs them to get rid of the man out of the church. Right, the man who had done this was commanded by Paul to be removed from the church because he was celebrating his sin. Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump is a reference to the Corinthian church, not to the individual believer. You're a new creature in Christ, and you are so forever, even though you have sin. Just as you are, in fact, unleavened. See, and that looks confusing. Clean out the old leaven, but you're unleavened. But who's unleavened? The individuals in the church, the believers. Right? Your sin is no longer on you. You will not be judged for sin. It was judged on our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God looks upon you as holy and blameless. That's in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Holy and blameless. God sees you as he sees his Son. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Though, if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar, correct? You are, in fact, unleavened. You're clean. You're the holy temple of God. Christ is in you. So, why are you celebrating sin in your church? See, that makes it nice and clear. Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been crucified. Therefore, let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And where do we celebrate the feast? Now, we don't celebrate the Passover anymore. But what is the feast? He just said in why we don't celebrate the Passover anymore, because now we have Christ, who is our Passover. Right? We don't look to the lamb slain. We look to Christ, who has been slain but is now resurrected and seated at the right hand of God. And so what we celebrate, right? That's an attitude of what makes you joyful. What do you love? What do you see as wonderful? Sincerity, truth, which are both embodied in Him as well. You know, and sincerity is uprightness. Sincerity is proper motivation. That's all in Christ. He was here to do the will of His Father, not to escape punishment. He had proper and perfect motivation, and He is the truth. That's what we celebrate. Therefore, what are we celebrating when we gather together? Our sins? No. That's celebrating the feast, or trying to, with the old leaven. When He said, and there in Corinth, that's exactly what they had, malice and wickedness. Competition with one another. division, strife, jealousy, contentions, arguing. All of that was going on. And therefore, that's what was celebrated. But instead of that, in the local assembly, what should be celebrated? Sincerity and truth. Now, for some families, they gather together around the Thanksgiving table, and what is celebrated is Republicans versus Democrats. What is celebrated is, who's letting somebody down? What's celebrated is, who's doing worse in the family right now? What's celebrated is gossip, slander. Oh, our family, we have some wonderful times, believe me. And I do miss them, but there's certain times I don't miss, because it had just turned into one huge argument over something silly. And what was celebrated there, and you gather together in a house, like say, of course, we're not celebrating the Passover, but what is before you, whether you have a lot or a little, most people who celebrate Thanksgiving have far too much food to eat, and the leftovers are wonderful, and so be it. And there's nothing wrong with that. We're celebrating the bounty of God's blessing. There should be an abundance. And a football, because that's America's game. Right? We're celebrating the fact that we play football. Right? We invented that game. So people say that three football games on in Thanksgiving, there should be five, because it's football. No, what I mean is that, and people will gossip, slander, complain about preparing it. They're like, oh, the work I got to do. Can you imagine starving somewhere, having no one to celebrate anything with, being alone, having no food, being in the wilderness, stuck out there, stranded? Could you imagine? Being homeless? And what do we do? And that's why God is having them celebrate this before they take Jericho. He is reminding them through a celebration what He has done for them. Therefore, they are to have a heart that is filled with everything that I have, even my very life, is a gift of God. And when I look at things that way, I appreciate. And you have to look at them that way. You have to change a perspective. And it takes time, because our brains are programmed with perspectives that were wrong before we came into Christianity. And so the eyes of our heart must be, as Paul prayed and wrote in Ephesians 1:18, enlightened. The eyes of your heart enlightened, so that you may see and be thankful. So the search of the house depicts that in the person of Christ, throughout Him, there is no sin. Not one. To do the search in silence, and by the way, he is the house, right? He's the cornerstone out of which the house is built. He's the chief cornerstone. And so we are the temple of God, that is the house. And he has made us holy. And because in him is no sin, though we are sinners. It's an amazing and wonderful paradox that the human mind will never understand without God the Holy Spirit and the enlightenment of the Word of God. The unbeliever will never understand such a paradox, that I'm a sinner, yet I'm holy. That I have personal sin, yet God does not remember my sins or iniquities anymore. As far as the east is from the west, so he has cast our iniquity from us. It's a paradox. And you know what? When you come to understand God, and therefore you get out of, because human beings think in a certain way. I do mean in terms of an unbeliever who cannot be spiritual. There's a certain way in which they linearly see things, and everything has to fit in their own little box. And then what God does is he busts that box open. And he says, look, believer, here's a paradox. Right? I'm God, infinite. I became a man, finite. So you're like half and half? No. I am truly deity and truly humanity in one person. It's a paradox. Doesn't make any sense. Grace is a paradox. Doesn't make any sense. And certainly this, you know, being a sinner yet being looked upon as holy. To do the search in silence, and so thoroughly was to impress upon you that this was incredibly important, and not to be taken for granted in the slightest. He was without sin, that he might save the sinner. And there's many depictions of this. The unleavened bread is a depiction of this. So is the house that has no leaven in it, and so on. So he was without sin that he might save the sinner. He is the light in a dark world, and he died for every sin. All right, you see the image that creates, the person going through, where's the leaven? There's a little scrap of it in the corner where you didn't expect it. So you know what that tells us? That he died for the obvious sins. Murder. Adultery. Whatever you want. Anger, pride, the obvious sins, the overt sins, easily found. But he also died for the hidden sins of the heart. See? Searches the heart. He paid for fear, a little bit of anxiety, worry, hidden jealousy, hidden vengeance. You know, all the mental attitude sins can be perfectly well hidden beside a facade or a good poker face, you know. all of this in the deep recesses of the soul, from the littlest sin, you know, people talk about, I brought up in Catholic Church, so we had the cardinal sins and the venial sins. The venial sins, you didn't get too much guff for. You did less prayer if you went to confession. I only went to confession twice in my life. I had enough of that. I avoided that like the plague. But still, you know, if you had the mortal sin, you had to do more prayers, it was more work and so on. Or people talk about white lies and big lies and little lies, whatever. Lie is lie. Sin is sin in the eyes of God. And all of it was perfectly atoned for. None were overlooked, but all were atoned for. So, no guilt or condemnation. We press on. Again, he died for the obvious and easy sins, easily found sins, sorry, maybe they are easy. And he died for the hidden sins of man, deep within the recesses of his soul, even his subconscious mind. You know, Israel had an offering for unknown sins. I'm sure we commit plenty, where you didn't even know that you had the bad thought, the wrong thought. I mean, a sin is sin. It's opposition to God. And eventually that leads to something that you recognize, but still, you know, that's not what we look upon now, right? If your whole life is focused on sin, then you're not focused on what God has told you to focus on now as a new creature, which is Christ. You behold Him. You see the truth in Him. And your whole system of thinking, your whole perspective changes. So this is a wonderful application of this verse, one of my favorites in Proverbs, Proverbs 20:27. And again, because I love imagery, I love the picture of this. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being. So, you know, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Every single thought, everything that you are, he knows everything in detail that you don't even know. Knows all about you. And whatever has opposed him, he has died for. So press on, believer, without looking behind, but reaching forward to what lies ahead. The next care was to select the proper paschal lamb, which of course must be free from all blemish. And that depicts sinlessness of Christ. And neither less than 8 days or more than exactly 1 year old. The innocent lamb was slaughtered, and it would be remembered that the blood of the paschal lamb was brushed upon the doorposts and the top of the door when the angel of death passed over the homes in Egypt before the flight of Israel. A lamb free from blemish spoke of the sinlessness of the Messiah, as did the unleavened bread, as did the house being cleaned of leaven. So the death of the lamb was a clear and powerful image of the Messiah receiving judgment that we justly deserved. You know, you can just picture yourself being a child and witnessing your father grab that lamb's snout and take his knife and cut its throat. And by the way, if this lamb was around for a couple of days, you can imagine a baby lamb, I mean, kind of cute, a child would love that. Want to make him his pet. And then to see it slaughtered. Now, you know, God's not trying to scare kids or gross them out, or the same impact would have on an adult. It's a seems like a senseless waste, even though they are going to eat it. But, you know, they know, at least they're supposed to know, that that lamb is the atonement for the sins that they have committed. That's why that lamb is without spot or blemish, meaning that you are and I am. And so when you see that powerful, powerful image, that the judgment that we justly deserved. Now, is this to make you sad or feel bad or... No, it's to make you see yourself as free and to be grateful. Just grateful. We got to get your eyes off yourself and your eyes on Him. Get your eyes off yourself and your eyes on God's purposes and plans. What is He doing? Not what I'm doing. What is He doing? And then follow Him in what He's doing. It's a wonderful thing to lose an overly consciousness of self. It's a wonderful thing to just let yourself be in the hands of a faithful Creator who can be entrusted with your very life. I can't remember where that verse is, but I know that's a verse. So the unleavened bread spoke of the lack of sin against the Lord. Now, they're taking the unleavened bread. It's not leavened, so they when they cook it, they don't have to wait for it to rise before they eat it. It's flour and water. It gets thrown in the pan. It cooks like that. In a minute, you've got flattened unleavened bread. And so it also depicts the fact that they do not sin against the Lord in terms of rejecting His deliverance. As they're celebrating the Passover, they could say, you know what, I don't want to do that. I don't want to get a Paschal lamb. I don't want to go through the trouble of killing it and taking the blood and then putting it on the doorpost of my house. I don't feel like it. That would be a sin against God's deliverance. So when they eat the unleavened bread, they themselves are taking into themselves their faith, basically, that we will be delivered by God. And, of course, the haste with which they got to get out of there. They leave Egypt the next day. Now, the bread was dipped in bitter herbs. This was some water with, it could have been, there's any number of bitter herbs that could be used. And so the bitter herbs that the bread was dipped in spoke of the bitterness of the long years of captivity, but as well as the bitterness of our Lord's suffering. See, the bread was dipped in the bitter herbs. So the bread, which represents his body, was dipped in what? The bitterness of suffering. He suffered physically, and more than, much more than that, he suffered spiritually, suffering spiritual death, as he was judged for the sins of the world. So again, we have more typology, another image, bread being dipped in bitterness, actually soaking up that bitterness. And again, that depicted the fact that not only was Israel in captivity, in slavery, but that our Lord took upon himself sin, and he took upon himself, allowed himself to be greatly abused physically. Now, after, at the sacrifice, the lamb, the Jews would sing what is called the Hallel, H-A-L-L-E-L. It consisted of Psalms 113 through 118. Some of those Psalms are pretty short, so it's actually, you know, it's fairly lengthy enough. If you didn't finish it by the time the lamb was slain and the next step had to be taken, well, you just picked it up where you left off at the end of the meal. If you did finish it, then you would sing it again at the end of the meal. And according to the Talmud, which is the rabbi commentary in the Old Testament, the Hallel recorded five things: the coming out of Egypt, the dividing of the sea, the giving of the law, the resurrection of the dead, and the lot of the Messiah. What would the Messiah go through? Now, they sung this. So it dawned on me, why sing? Why does God ask us to sing? It's actually, we're commanded to sing in the New Testament as well. Why not just recite Psalm 113 through 118? Why not just have somebody get up and read it out loud? Well, it's because singing here elicits emotion. Now, while it is silly to allow emotions to dictate the content of our thinking, when that thinking is focused on the wonder of God's deliverance, His grace, His mercy, His love, the outflow of emotion is natural, and so it's encouraged. But it is not overrun, or it does not overrun everything else. They don't sing their way through the whole Passover. There's a portion of it where they sing. It was a small part of the entire celebration, but it was a part nonetheless. Singing brings out the emotion of the heart, and it gives us a vehicle by which to express that emotion. But not because some emotions can be sinful. Like, and for some people, the emotion they elicit when they think of the cross is anti-Semitism. They say, well, you know, the Jews killed Christ, so we should hate and kill the Jews. And they say, well, look, I have an emotion. That's a wrong emotion. It's singing brings out proper emotion of the heart to God. When there's songs like this, that's why when we sing songs, the songs are selected carefully so that the words line up with the truth. We don't just sing anything that sounds good, that may make people emotional. We pick songs that are beautiful, but also have the words that are correct. And of course, they're singing Psalm 113 through 118, so the words are correct. And so this singing brings out emotion of the heart, and it gives them a release of that emotion to properly emote. So singing, the believer should respond to the truth of God's works with the proper appreciation. What emotion is proper? It's not stressed. You know, God doesn't say, all right, for this particular psalm, I want you to feel this way. I want you to feel sad. For this particular psalm, I want you to feel happy. For this particular psalm, I want you to feel somber. He doesn't do that. You know, by your appreciation of the truth, you properly respond. You sure do. And how you respond is up to you. So that's the singing. Now, before the meal, or sometime during the meal, the children were to ask the father what the Passover meant to them, and the father would explain its meaning. And this is wonderful. The children were to ask the father what the Passover meant to them, and the Father would explain its meaning. This is commanded in two places here in Exodus 12, 26 through 27. And it will come about when your children will say to you, what does this rite mean to you? What does this festival, this feast mean to you? And you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. So the child asks, and the father or the leader of the Passover responds with exactly what the Passover means. In Exodus 13, 14, and it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. So the child asks, and the parent responds. And again, we have this powerful image. Why have a young child asked the father for the explanation? Why? Why not just say, all right, who's ever running the Passover, at such and such a time, you explain the Passover to everybody? Why have the child ask? Because in the same way, Israel were to be like children before God. As we are. But not in immaturity. But what does a child do? He asks for instruction. Now, I know they don't always do that, but if a child is truly in need of wisdom or instruction or is curious about something, they go to their parents. You know, that's the most natural ones you go to. I know there are people who have had bad parents, and that's unfortunate, but when we're talking about a young child, I mean, you trust your parents. You ask for instruction. You believe that your father or your mother is all wise. Don't you? I mean, now young enough now. You're going to be young enough. You hit a certain age and then you think they're stupid and you're all wise. But when you're a young child, you look at your parents as being omniscient. Correct. And that they know best. You believe that. And being of faith in the Father, they are curious. Children are curious. They're inquisitive. Children are searching. They're adventurous. They're always looking for the next wonder, aren't they? And Christ said, now this is when the children were barging in on Christ, and the disciples, in their wonderful, gracious, kind manner, said, get these rotten kids out of here. He said in Mark 10:14 through 15, permit the children to come to me, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not inherit it. Now receive the kingdom of God as what? A gift from God. Right? By faith. Right, when you're a little kid and you go up to your parents and say, can I sleep in my room tonight? Do I owe you rent? Can I come in the house tonight? When I go to school today, can I come back home and come in the house again? You don't ask that stuff. This house belongs to your parents, therefore it belongs to you. Right? The kingdom of God received like a child is God has given me this, therefore it's mine. I'm a part of it. End of story. I don't work for it. How could I? No young child does that. And there's another wonderful place where the Lord, in front of all these scholarly Pharisees, has these children around him, and he says, a man had two sons. And he said to both his sons, I want you to go out in the field and work today. And the first son said, Father, I will go. But he didn't go. The second son said, Father, I'm not going to go. But then he thought better of it and he went. And he asked the little kids, who did the will of his father? And the little kids are all like, well, the second, obviously. And he turned to the Pharisees and he basically said to them, you don't understand the simplest things from God. You don't understand the simplicity and purity of devotion to God. You don't understand it. Because what are you absorbed with? Being great before one another. You know, he said to them too, you seek for the honor of men. You seek to be noticed by men. You seek their honor. And therefore, how can you even believe in me? When you seek praise from men, you don't care less about praise from God. And you know, and that does get back to being a little child. Right? When you're a little child, right, and you say, all right, you're going to start singing. Now, you know, you get nervous about singing pretty early on, but say you're young enough. Do you care what your voice sounds like? Like when you start singing Old MacDonald Had a Farm, you know, you're out there going, oh, I missed that note. I missed the E-I. I got the O, but I missed the E-I. You know, I got to work in that O. Do you think about that? How about when you draw? Right? I've been thinking about all these kid analogies, and of course my work recently with C.S. Lewis is kind of fostering a lot of this. I remember my box of 64 Crayola crayons. It was 124. I don't know. My mom bought me the big box. And, you know, you got all these colors. And you sit down with your construction paper, you know, fresh construction paper. That's beautiful stuff. And you start drawing, right? What are you doing? You're creating. You're making the paper come alive with your imagination. But when you draw as a little kid, do you go, oh, these color schemes aren't just right. Look at that background, the dark and the light parts. I can't let anybody see this. It's bad. It's bad. I got to throw this out. But when we become adults, you say, well, I'm going to go draw something. What are you thinking of while you draw? What do people think about this? What are they going to think about this? All of a sudden, our hearts are invaded by what? What do others think of me? When you're a kid, you sing, you dance. Heck, you run around naked and you don't care. And you know that's not to be applied to adults now. But it is a heart that God is not, again, not to be immature. Not to be immature. But God is restoring your imagination. God is restoring your wonder. Right? God is restoring your adventure. God is restoring all of that. And that's what I truly believe what Christ is saying here about these children. You know, we are in the kingdom of God. We have nothing to fear. Just like a kid doesn't fear. If dad's nearby, I don't fear anything. Your dad's inside of you. There's nothing to fear. So in this, you know, this child asks the father. It's what Israel is to be. So again, why circumcise? And why the Passover before they take the fight to Jericho? They must understand why they're doing this. They got to understand the purpose in it. And most of all, they must be filled with gratitude over the fact that God is giving it into their hands. Gratitude. And this is a total coincidence for tonight. Now, I mean, coincidence for me, God the Holy Spirit had it all planned ahead of time. This was written days ago, and I wasn't even thinking that about Thanksgiving. There are many scales in a human conscience. You know, in a conscience, you can have good and evil. You have a priority scale. You know, what's your number one priority? What's low on the list? Well, here's one such scale. The scale in the conscience of every man is presumption versus gratitude. Now, if you can see the pictures on the presumption side, I've got some big guy. No, I just went looking for pictures, and I like this one. He's just shoving money into his mouth. Just consuming as much as he possibly can get. And if you can see it, there's a little guy over here who has nothing, and he doesn't really care. On the gratitude side, yeah, there are many things, pictures that I saw. But when I came across the Sistine Chapel, you know, this is the creation of Adam, where God is here in this beautiful painting, giving to Adam what? Life. God created his body. God gave him life. It is God giving. That's gratitude. And if you're grateful for just being alive and existing, well, boy, then everything else is bonus, right? That's a wonderful, wonderful attitude of gratitude. Presumption is the idea. Now, you know, somewhere, we're all on this scale somewhere, right? Presumption is the idea that the world just is what it is. There's greed in the world. There's pride in the world. There's lust in the world. And it's always been here. It's always going to be here. So I might as well just hop on the bandwagon. Might as well. That's the way the world is. Presumption is the idea that the world is just what it is. And getting as much of it as you can for yourself is the order of the day. Get as much as you can. Gratitude is a wondrous awe at what has been given to you. See the difference. Presumption is, well, this is the world. I'm going to get as much of it as I can before I die. And, you know, and to get it, I need cunning. You know, like I explained to you before what Islam is all about. It is about converting the world to Islam in any way that they possibly can. Suicide bombs, murders, lying, stealing, cheating, it doesn't matter. The ends justify the means. See what that is? It's presumption. I am going to gobble up the world. But gratitude is, you know, I am in awe at what has been given to me. Who am I that I deserve such a thing? And I actually don't. But who am I to receive such a thing? Who am I really? You know, there's a wonderful passage about that. It's repeated in the New Testament. You know, the prophet says, "What is man that thou even thinks about him? What is man that God even thinks about us? We rejected him. Right? We sinned against him. We chose independence from him. He gave us everything in the garden. We said, well, thanks, I'd like more." Right? Gratitude is wondrous awe at what has been given to you, your life, and all the things around you. Presumption is taking it all for granted. It's insusceptibility to wonder. See, presumptuous people are never filled with wonder. They just go, "Yeah, all right, how much of that can I get?" And assuming that stuff is just what it is, and it is the job of each of us to aggrandize or to gather our portion of it as much as possible. That's presumption. And that is a sickness. It's a cancer of the fallen human race. Presumption is that the world is here, as it has always been, and it's to be taken by the cunning and the ruthless. Like, you ever, I've been guilty of this a couple times. Say you're sitting and you're looking at something in nature and it's just beautiful. Say you're with somebody and you see, I don't know, sunset, moon, whatever, stars. And then someone there's got to explain to you, you know, they got to harp in with the, "Well, let me tell you why that it makes that color." And, you know, if you like science, that's fine. But, you know, at times we can do that. And what we're trying to do is tell you, instead of just appreciating God's gift, I want to show you how smart I am, because I'm going to tell you how that thing works. You know, and there's times where, you know, keep your mouth shut and just enjoy it with me, will you? Just appreciate it. Appreciation. We do this with gathering material, but there's a material to boasting about human wisdom. How smart I am. Now I'm smarter than you. I'm going to prove it to you eventually. It was just stupidness. You know, here we are, all these little sheep running around on planet Earth. In Isaiah 40, God calls us grasshoppers. We're all hopping around. And we're like, "I'm the smartest grasshopper here." Yeah, but you're technically still a grasshopper. You understand that. You know, what is a smart grasshopper is an oxymoron. Neuromoron. The world is here as it always has been, to be taken by the cunning and the ruthless. Presumption looks like greed and a large amount of debilitating selfishness. And it is, but it's better defined as so many things are by what it's not. It is a lack of gratitude. That's what presumption is. The idea that the world is just out there to be taken by you, the world is just out there to be taken by the cunning or the ruthless, is what is behind this vice. It is an irreverent presumption. Irreverent meaning, I'm my God. I'm my own God. In other words, I do not see things as gifts. I see things as mine. See, this is a part of the child that God doesn't want us to have. You know, where they're stealing toys and going, mine, 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 mine. That's a part of the fallen nature of the child. Irreverent presumption. No gratitude. And presume that that thing is mine. That person is mine. That person's time is mine. Everything's mine. Everybody give to me. Because it comes short of the very reality that the world doesn't have to be the way that it is, you know. As we studied in the millennium so wonderfully, the world is not going to be the way that it is. But the life that you live, and I'm talking about the presumptuous person, the life that the presumptuous person lives doesn't have to be that way. But they say, this is the way it is. I'm greedy. I was born this way. I have a right. You know, I have a sickness. I'm on medication. I can't do that. I can't be that because that's the way I am. You know, that's a presumption in itself. And things cannot be wonderful. And they can. Now, there's no such thing as utopia in this world because it's a world full of sinners. There's no such place as a perfect place. But what is God asking Israel to be? You know, here they are. They're going to take Jericho. They're celebrating the Passover first. What is Israel to be as a nation? Just a group of people? With a strong economy? Good military? Is that what God's after? Is God after a good GDP? A good military? Right? What is he after? We know what he's after. Because we already looked at it. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I, the Lord, who exercises steadfast strength and love, loving kindness, justice, fairness. See, ruthlessness is the opposite of that. Ruthlessness isn't fairness. Ruthlessness, cunning, is I'm going to try and trick you out of what you have. That's not fair. It's not just. And righteousness on the earth, which is uprightness. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So that means that's what he wants his people to be. Be holy as I am holy. He says it in both Testaments, Old and New. He says to us, be merciful as I am merciful. Thus says the Lord. Now, what are the first thing? This is all presumption. I'm wise. I'm the mightier. I'm the wise. I'm the rich. And I'm going to gobble that all up. And I'm going to boast of it, which is pride. And yet, what God desires, which he delights in, is what he wants Israel to be. Just. He condemns them for their injustice to one another tons of times in the Old Testament. When the prophets are railing against Israel about their idol worship, he rail against them about them cheating one another, stealing from one another, taking from one another, enslaving one another. You know, they wouldn't even celebrate the Sabbath year. Why wouldn't they celebrate the Sabbath year? Because in the Sabbath year, you're supposed to let the land rest. You don't plant, you don't reap, you don't sow. You don't leave it alone. Why wouldn't they do it? You mean I'm not going to get any money that year? I'm not going to make any profits that year? Are you crazy? No, I need wealth. By the way, the more wealth, I'll get more power. They wouldn't do it. While it is true there are no utopias because the world is full of sinners, it is also true that great nations can exist if they are governed by the principles of freedom and divine establishment morality. And to Israel, because they're a theocracy, spirituality. They were to be a great nation. A great nation filled with what? It's exactly why celebrate the Passover before we go take the land. Because we're going to be a nation of great of people who have tremendous gratitude for what the Lord has given us. Gratitude. And when you have that gratitude, you give to one another. You serve one another. You don't cheat one another. There's an attitude that comes from that, which is truly moral. When our nation was founded, 1791, when the Constitution was finally made legitimate, and the word's escaping me, but was made the law of the land. The people here who, and I was, you know, for the most part, things looked bleak during the War of Independence, did it not? Especially in 1776, which is the year we all know, we signed the Declaration of Independence and so on. But Washington and our army, General Washington, suffered an enormous defeat in New York. And then after we lost New York, everything was, like so many things were lost. And we were this close to losing that and having us be a British colony, or really a British country, ruled by the king. But man, we eked it out. We did it. And then we made a constitution that the world has never seen before. Truly unique and the longest running constitution in the history of mankind to this date. And what were the people like then? We have our own nation. We have a freedom. Not everybody, of course, but there were a lot of grateful people. And that gratitude makes you work hard. It makes you give. It makes you gracious. It makes you compassionate, right, to your fellow man. See, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What's the command that follows that? See, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Why? Because He first loved you. He gave to you. And you love Him for that. And then what comes? You love your neighbor as yourself. And so, we actually built a nation that, at least in the beginning, protected the God-given rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We were grateful. And from that gratitude comes hard workers. Not people who can work who say, you know, I want more from the government. I want $15 an hour. I want a free education. I want free health care. I want everything handed to me in a platter for nothing. That gratitude? Oh, that's presumption. They say to themselves, you know, I'd be really filled with gratitude if you would give me all that. Would you really? What happens to people like that when they are given stuff? Just like when we make treaties with nations that we know are just, you know, out to get more. Does that satisfy them? They go, thanks for the treaty, we will never bother you again. No, they want more. They want more. They're never satisfied. Because that's the attitude. That's the attitude of presumption. It's that big guy stuffing more dollar bills in his mouth. He can't get enough in there. That's the way it is. That's presumption. So, gratitude. How about that? Not only did God give me the perfect message unbeknownst to me, I think a good one. I wouldn't say perfect. A good one. But it also finishes at the exact proper time. That's all God's doing, not mine. Gratitude. Everything is a gift to us by a Creator, including our very being and everything that is around us. You know, when we celebrate our bounty that we have in America tomorrow, be thankful. And I know that you are, but it's just always a reminder for everything. Everything that you have. And by the way, even the tough stuff in our life, you know that God has allowed it for a reason. And though it may be hard, it's harder to be thankful about that. If you're truly can be thinking in terms of occupation with God and Christ and not occupation with myself. And say that even the stuff I struggle with, it's God's growing me up. And He knows what He's doing. I don't. I'm not the captain of this ship. I don't have a rudder. God is my rudder. And let it be. Like a child, trust their parents. None of it is ours, and we are not the masters of any of it. Isn't that great? You are no master. You can't even run your own life. You say, that's mine. No, it's not. Not even your body is yours. Would you make it? God gave it to you. God gave you a soul. God gave you eternal life as a believer. God gave you a son. It's gift after gift after gift after gift. And even the materialism that we own. That turkey, that's not yours. I sound like Obama. You didn't build that. God gave you that. God gave you everything that you have. Now, that's truly mature thinking. And it's funny, there's another wonderful paradox. I love them. I love the paradoxes. I'm to be like a child before God, but I'm also to be mature in my thinking. A mature child. It's a beautiful paradox. And I can see it. I mean, I can see exactly what that thing is. A mature child of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to instruct us in the things that you have given us and that we, in the attitude that we should have towards you, we are so grateful. We are not wise in ourselves, and you gift us with wisdom and knowledge, and we thank you for that. We just ask that you continue to enlighten our hearts as we thank you, as we celebrate tomorrow for all the great gifts that you have given us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I can't